the gift of God's love, our Lord Jesus, the man who is our peace. I want us, as our opening reading, to turn to John chapter 14, for this is the theme of my message to you tonight, the peace of God. I would like us to turn now to the 14th chapter of John and to read these words. Verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Whoever we may be, there are times when we are conscious of this, a troubled heart. Why, sometimes when we are very young, even as children, how troubled our hearts can be. I remember going away for a holiday as a child, and I suppose on the last day or two of the term at school, I had made a blot on the page of my exercise book, and I tried to rub it out, and I had rubbed a hole in the paper, but the teacher hadn't found out. And during the holidays, I was taken away to a nice place in a country town in England, just a small boy. But you know, all the time, through that lovely holiday, I was thinking about the hole in the paper, in the exercise book. And what would the teacher say when the term started again? You might say, how absurd for a child to be worried like that. But the fact remains that my heart was troubled. And what troubles one person may not trouble another. Some of us who have children, there are times when they trouble us. And we wonder where they are, or what they're getting up to. And of course, if you ask them, they might think that their parents troubled them. It depends just which way you look at it. It's very easy today, of course, to be troubled in our hearts. Sometimes we are troubled through sheer anxiety. We may be going to take an exam, and we're troubled. It may be waiting for news, and our heart is troubled. Maybe we're getting old, and we wonder what's going to happen, and we're troubled. But our Lord Jesus says, peace I give unto you. And yet the extraordinary thing is, we often think of peace as something for which we strive. And we know from bitter experience, the more we strive for peace, the more the conflict and the warfare goes on in our mind. Sometimes our heart is troubled because our conscience is troubled and there is sin. And the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. And we have a sneaking feeling very often that that is perfectly true and that we will be found out. And what one of us is there that at some time or other in life has not kept what people call a skeleton in the cupboard until someday Somebody turns the key and a whole lot of dry bones fall out on the floor. And what a mess that is. Our hearts are troubled. Our Lord Jesus, he says this to one of his own who was thinking of how he might stand in the coming crisis. And he had boldly professed and said, Lord, I will lay down my life for thy sake. And the Lord had looked at him with those eyes that went through and through. And he says, will you lay down your life for my sake? He says, you know, before the cock shall crow, twice thou wilt have denied me, thrice. And then he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going away, but I'm leaving you this legacy, my peace. I give unto you, not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so this first reference to peace tonight tells us without question that the peace of God is a gift, and that the giver is the Lord Jesus. And if you want the peace of God, you need to go to the one who gives it. The one who says, I will come to you. I will make my abode with you. For when he comes, he brings his peace. Peace in the world can be deceiving, of course. We talk about the lull before the storm. Perhaps some of you have even been in Darwin and the cyclone passed over you and then it passed away and then there was that quietness afterwards. But you would hardly call it peace in the midst of that utter devastation. Sometimes people become drunk and disarrayed and then we say they sleep it off. And how they sleep. But is that peace? Oh, there may be many ways in which we can think of peace in the world. But at the most it is a brief respite from further worries. But when our Lord brings his blessing and gives his peace, he adds no sorrow with it. It is a different kind of peace, different in its very character, in its source and in its permanence. It is the peace that only Jesus can give. And yet, people will not come to him that they might have that peace. I don't know whether you read poetry, but I recall a poem that I have not looked at for a very long time, written by John Masefield, who for a number of years was the poet laureate of Great Britain. And his poem is called The Everlasting Mercy. And in a way, it's quite a fearful poem. It has to do with the life of a poacher, a drunken sot of a man. And yet the poem tells, really, of his conversion. And it happened like this. He was in the public house, as we call these drinking places in Britain. And there in that village scene, in that place with its sawdust floor, picturing the old days in such inns, Masefield describes the man. And into that place of sin and swearing and lack of self-control, there comes a little Salvation Army lassie in the poem. And she sees this drunken sot of a man. And there is his pint of beer on the counter. And she goes up. And she takes that glass and she holds it in her hand. and she begins to pour it steadily and slowly into the sawdust. And it's a wonder he didn't knock her to the ground. And she told him how it spoke of the blood of Christ poured out for him. A remarkable approach, indeed. And the man was filled with madness, and his anger, and his temper, and the drink rising up in him, and he rages out of the place, and the poem depicts in fearful language the rampaging of that man through that township, wild with the fire within him. And through the night he goes, knocking up the town, raging through the street, until at last, after the hours of debauchery, the sun begins to come over the countryside, and he makes it out of town into the field, and he sobers, and then the dawn breaks, and the quiet comes. And I believe it was in the dawning light that at last, after the strong resistance, he yields to the Lord Jesus. And the poet puts it like this, and in his heart the drink unpriced, the burning cataracts of Christ. You'll know no peace until you come to the Lord Jesus, you know, whoever you are. But when we talk of peace in the context of the Bible, we are not left to our imagination. This gift of God's peace has content. And I would like to turn you to a few scriptures that show us what God means when he talks of the gift of his peace to those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, one of the great expositors of the gospel and preachers of the evangel, writes in numerous letters in the New Testament to expound this very thing. And in his letter to the Romans and the 5th chapter, he says in verse 1 these words, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." When Paul begins to write to the Romans, he wants them to understand what has gone wrong between man and God. And he deals first of all with those that are unrighteous, sinners of the Gentiles and of the nations. Then he goes on and he deals with the self-righteous, those who prided themselves in their religion, the Jews. Until, as he presents his case, he finds in the light of God, and according to the truth of God as it is in Jesus, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is wrong with man? He is out of relationship with God. He is out of fellowship with God. He has no peace with God. He needs to be reconciled to God. Sin has come between. And so he expounds how it is possible to have peace with God. How the standing before God can be found. Now people had sought in times gone by, even as they do today, to assert a standing before God by reason of their own professed morality. trying to keep rules. In fact, virtually every religion in the world is a system of rules. And the general idea is that if only you can more or less keep the rules, then you may be all right before God at the judgment day. But Paul says, by the Spirit of God, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. So you and I, without Christ, without God, have no standing before our Maker. Some people sought to assert that standing by trying to keep even the law of God, but they fell short of its standard. And so, says Paul, the whole world is found speechless and guilty and without a plea before the Almighty. But, he says, the law and the prophets looked forward to and testified of a righteousness which would come not to those who just tried to observe the law, but a righteousness on a new basis altogether, a righteousness to be given, a gift, altogether apart from law observance, a righteousness that will be given to those who believed on and received the Lord Jesus Christ, God's unspeakable gift. He who died on the cross and who answered the claims of God's just condemnation of sin, who answered the claims and demands of God's law against the sinner, and set forth in his own blood as a propitiation, as an answerer in his own blood to all those claims. Paul says, now here is a righteousness which will give you a standing before God, quite apart from what you do, and altogether because of what God has done in Christ. And if you believe him, and if you receive him, then you are justified from all things that you could not be justified from the law of Moses. And so here is righteousness proffered on a new basis altogether, on free grace. Without merit, we can come, and acknowledging that he is all our merit, we can find a standing before God. It is a judicial situation. Charges have been laid. They have been answered by the blood of the spotless Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And pardon is proffered to the repentant and believing sinner who will receive Christ as his Lord and Savior. And Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, having obtained a righteous standing before God through simply receiving the gift of righteousness in the Lord Jesus, freely offered us in grace, let us hold on, take hold of the peace of God. And the wonderful thing is that once we have received the Lord Jesus, once we have believed on him, we have a standing before God that can never be overthrown, because the grace that God is showing to us is not just, as you might say, any kind of kindness that anyone might show to anyone to whom they wanted to be kind, but this grace is shown to us on the ground of righteousness. It is not just a passing by and forgetting what we've done, but acknowledging what we've done, finding in the blood of Christ an answer to it, offering us peace and a standing before God. He says to the sinner who will believe, there's peace for you. There's a standing for you. And Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, let's lay hold on it. Let us take into our hands, as it were, that peace with God that comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the great truth of Romans is that the actual matter of your sin and your case will never be reopened again. The case is closed, and you can be at peace with God. And so that is the first exposition of the peace of God that we read about in the epistles. But peace from God and peace with God does not end there. If we look on into Galatians and chapter 5, we find there in verse 22 that peace with God is not only a verdict, but it is a fruit. And we read in Galatians 5:22 about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So peace is not only a verdict in the court, but it is a fruit in the heart. You see, there can be a tendency, once the case is finished and closed, for us to reopen it. God will never reopen it. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. He's closed the case. It has been perfectly answered. But the danger is that you and I will reopen the case, and then the consciousness of peace is broken. And you know, the Galatians who lived in Asia Minor, they were in this predicament. When Paul the Apostle came along and he spoke to them of the gospel of the grace of God and how they could have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, that is wonderful. No more our striving, but his free gift. And they received Paul as an angel of God. And it seems at the time that Paul was having a really hard time with his eyes. It seemed that he found it even difficult to write his letters. And he says at the end of one letter, he says, you know, see with what large letters I have written unto you. He had to print it out, it seems, in great big letters. His eyesight seems to have been so bad. And you know what the Galatians said they would have done? They would have plucked out their own eye and given it to him. But of course the transplant of organs was not involved then, and they had no means of doing it. But they had the desire to do it. They thought on him as a veritable angel of God, because he brought them the glorious news of how they could be at peace with God through the blood of Christ, who died in their place at Calvary. But then along came some other people, and they said, oh yes, of course, you've got to believe on Jesus, but you know, you ought to be circumcised as well. Just because you believed on Jesus, it doesn't mean that you forget all that you used to do under the law of Moses. And if you want to be sure, and if you want to be really spiritual, well, we believe you ought to not only have Jesus, but you ought to be circumcised as well. You ought to go in for these other rituals, and then, of course, you could be really sure of being a Christian, and you could be really sure of being spiritual. And Paul, when he hears of this, he could have wept. He says it's as if somebody's come into your midst and put an evil eye on you and bewitched you. Why, he said, I preached Christ to you in such a way, it was as if I had written out the gospel and set forth Christ crucified amongst you on a great big placard. It was plain for all to see. And now whatever's happened to you, do you think, after acknowledging that you can have peace with God through what Christ has done, that you're going to add anything to his work by doing some work of your own? Of course not. Oh, he says, if anybody is coming along and talking like that, he says, let them be accursed, he said. It was a complete perversion of the gospel of Christ. Salvation, says the Old Testament, is of the Lord. Salvation, declares the New Testament, is of the Lord. In Christ alone can we know peace with God. Through his blood alone can we be right with God. Jesus plus this or plus that will never do. And so, as John Bunyan puts it, if we trust our works, why, those works are not the beginning of our justification. They are the beginning of our condemnation. It is an affront to the living God to think we can add anything of our efforts to the finished work of Christ. By grace alone are we saved through faith. And when we believe, we receive, says Paul here, the promise of the Spirit. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, not by any strivings of our own nature, but as a free gift does the Spirit come to those who believe. And he lays this down in Galatians chapter 3. And he brings forth this peace in the heart as a fruit, not as a work, not as something that we've striven for and attained, but that has come to us in Christ, ministered by the Spirit of God sent forth into our hearts. It's a fruit. It is indeed Christ himself ministered by the Spirit within us, not our peace, but his peace within us. Not our trying to be joyful and merry and happy, but the joy of Christ within us. Not us trying just to be loving, but the very love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So as Paul says in Galatians, it's no longer I, but Christ living in me. So that what I could not do by nature and by effort, Christ by his Spirit produces as the very product of his life. He gives us love and joy and peace. What a lovely bunch of grapes coming from the sack of the true and living vine. 9 grapes in this cluster, the fruit, but 9 grapes, as it were, of all that comes from the vine. For everything that will count for God in our life will stem from God and the sap of the Spirit that flows to us through the Lord Jesus. And so there is another content of the peace of God. And if you'll turn over the pages to Ephesians chapter 6, you'll find in verse 15, in connection with the armor of God, Paul says, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Here, it is a pair of shoes. It's a pair of shoes. You know, as I look back into those days when I was taken prisoner by the communists in China, how I needed the peace of God. It was a most alarming experience to be on the roof of the world inside Tibet, hundreds of miles from the outside world, and to be arrested by communists and taken down to a dark and dirty dungeon-like room in a big fortress. It was an alarming experience. And I can tell you, I tried to keep calm, but you know it's very difficult to keep calm in circumstances like that. And I found myself shut up, and I heard the padlock click, and there I was, walking up and down on the dirt and sand of this room under the big buildings of the fortress. I hadn't anywhere much to sleep, just an old door torn off its hinges there, and thrown in on a couple of saddles. And I sat down and I began to think. Some days later, I was allowed to go, as it were, up and down in the courtyard between two guards. But I was perturbed. One of the officers came to me. He said, "We've caught some of you foreigners." And he said, "Some of you we're going to give 3 years imprisonment." And he said, "Some of you we're going to give 10 years. And he said, "Some of you we're going to execute." And I was perturbed. I said, "Whatever for?" "Oh," he said, "for doing things against the people. You better start thinking what you've done against the people." And he sent me back into the dark cell. And I was almost physically trembling with the prospect of being taken out into that open courtyard or beyond into the fields and shot some grey morning, and my mother and father not even knowing where I died. I was only 29 then. I felt too young to die, and I suddenly wanted to live for Christ and didn't want to die for Christ anymore. I was perturbed. My heart was troubled. And it was only as I turned to the Lord Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me, only as I turned to him and thought upon that lovely person who took his way to Calvary with that cruel cross, until he had clambered up that rocky summit, and there on Golgotha, he died in my place. Oh, as I began to think of him, it was then the fears began to recede. It was then that it meant everything to me to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the thing you really need to know on the brink of the grave. And then to find that the peace of God welled up in my heart because the Spirit was there, and the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And then to find that the calm continued and he had really taken away the fear of death. Yes, it's a wonderful thing when the God of peace is your Lord and Savior. This is not just theology, it is reality. I was taken from that prison, you know, and this is really where Ephesians 6 and 15 comes in. I was taken from that prison after weeks of solitary confinement in a dark and dirty cell, and I had about 6 weeks with officials of the Communist Army as my guards. And we traveled across the roof of the world, camping from night to night under the open sky and beneath the stars, in some of the coldest weather of the Central Asian plateau. It was December. And I can tell you the streams were frozen in parts almost to the bottom, and our metal tent pegs would bend as we tried to bang them into the iron-like earth. And so we would make our campfire. Sometimes we were so high, there were no trees and there was no timber, and we had to use the dried cow dung. But we would sit round trying to warm ourselves in the bitter and cold night. And we would talk. They would talk, of course, about their communism. But I would talk about my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they would want to convert me perhaps to communism, but thank God I had a standing before God, a standing in grace. And when we come to the letter to the Ephesians, that's what it's really all about. Paul was writing in prison himself. And suddenly, you know, he was away up beyond the bars in his mind's eye. And he began to write his letter, not so much as being in the cell, though he was an ambassador in bonds as he speaks of himself here, but as in heavenly places. And he knew he had a standing there, and a place in Christ there, that nothing could take away, that he was chosen in Christ before the world began, and that in all the ages to come, principalities and powers would see the grace of God in him and in all his saints. And he knew that that place was sure. And so when he fought his spiritual battles, he was not just a little man striving on the earth, but he was in Christ, in heavenly places, standing, as it were, on ground possessed, in the citadel of the Most High, holding firm, standing fast, and his feet were shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And he could proclaim peace even to the enemies of the gospel. He'd been an enemy, but he'd been reconciled to God, and he knew what it was to have peace. And now he'd become an ambassador in bonds. And his feet were no longer swift to shed blood. They had been. But now they were shod with those lovely shoes. The preparation of the gospel of peace. And as I went along the way, prisoner though I was too, it was possible on occasion around the fire to speak of the Prince of Peace and the way of peace to these communist people, and to bear witness of my faith in the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing it is that once we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, then we have the peace of God welling up in our hearts through the Spirit of Christ. And then we go on our way as conquerors already in Christ to tell others that they can have peace in Him too. Our feet shot with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But when we look over into Philippians 4, we find that peace is not only a verdict and a fruit and a pair of shoes, but peace too is a garrison. For we read in Philippians chapter 4, that Paul says, by the Spirit be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall garrison, that's the word, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And really, there were many onslaughts upon me in the communist prisons, as there were indeed upon Paul in the Roman prisons, where the legions of Satan, as it were, sought to storm the frontiers and the citadel of the soul. But in it all, after that first glorious victory of the Lord Jesus, there was this secret defense of God, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. And you know, the communists couldn't understand it. And the people in the prison, the fellow prisoners couldn't understand it. One of the men looked at me once, you know, I felt so weak, but he looked at me and he said this extraordinary thing. He said, "You are strong," he said. "My strength was in the Lord. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." The literal translation of that word in Isaiah 26 is, "Thou wilt give him peace, peace," or "Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is held together by thee." The garrison. And that garrison, Satan cannot permeate or penetrate because it's past his understanding. And so as we commit everything to God in prayer with thanksgiving, that garrison of his peace surrounds us and fills us. And we become inviolate to all the attacks of the evil one, for he keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace, the peace of God, is a garrison too. I needed this especially when they further threatened my life. You know, there were days when you'd really wonder whether in the early morning the guard would not come to take you out to the firing squad. I was made, you see, to listen to a big accusation meeting as tens of thousands of people were gathered and enemies of the people were put up in front of that crowd, and I was told they'd all be shot. Once I said, if only you could see in my mind. Oh, when we put a bullet in it, we'll be soon enough, was that harsh reply. It was a dangerous time in China, and I wondered what would happen to me. Thousands must have been led out to die round about that time. And yet, you know, this garrison held good. And many must have been praying for me, because I sat there, and I used to ask myself just what I would do, whether I would preach, or whether I would pray if they came, or whether I would perhaps sing. And I thought, that's really what I'll do. I'm going to sing if they come, as a token of the triumph of the Lord. And I began to think of some of the old hymns. And then a little chorus came back, and I thought, that's it. As best as I can remember it, that's what I'll sing if they take me out some grey morning. Some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak, battles all won. He'll shout the victory, shine through the blue. Some golden daybreak, for me, for you. I lived a long time, you know, on the brink of the grave. But the garrison never left me. The peace of God, which passed all understanding, kept my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. And so peace too is a garrison. Now if you look over into the next epistle and Colossians 3, we find that peace is also an umpire. Did you know that? Why, we've had a lot of cricket this summer in Australia, and I know some of you have felt it's been very exciting and particularly exhilarating to see the English team beaten so thoroughly and so often. But you know, when we come to the question of the umpire, it's not just cricket that has the umpire. You know, God expects us to play cricket right the way through, as the expression goes. To play not only the game, but to play the man and to maintain his values and his standards as those that belong to him. And so Paul writes and he says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of maturity, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the peace of God, the word means, be umpire in your hearts. You say, what do you mean? Or what does Paul mean? I believe it's quite clear what he means. You know, some of the old Quakers used to have a saying long years ago in England, and their saying was this, go by the peace. For if you have peace with God, and the verdict is clear to you, and you've laid hold on it in the Lord Jesus, and if that peace of God is a real fruit of the Spirit in your experience, and the peace of God is a garrison against every attack of the enemy, and indeed your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and your life is indeed peace in Christ, then you ought to be a person who will go by the peace. And the idea is this. Here are two alternative ways of doing something, or two directions that you could go. And you're undecided as to whether this is of God or that is of God. And you want the peace of God to rule in your heart. Then let it be umpire. And stand there, as it were, and view yourself going down that road and doing that thing. And as you view yourself, have you peace? Then consider the other road and think of yourself going down that road and doing that thing. Have you peace? Let the peace of God be the umpire and the referee. How's that, they say? Up go the arms and they jump into the air. But It's no good just saying, "How's that?" Then all eyes turn to the umpire. Maybe he will dismiss the batsman. And if he doesn't, the batsman stays. Oh, let the peace of God be umpire. In your heart and life, on the great moral issues confronting you today. And so we find that this gift of peace that comes to us in the Lord Jesus, unmerited, bought for us on the ground of his precious blood, is a many-sided and a many-splendid thing. How extraordinary that so many despise such a gift, and in despising the gift, despise and spurn the giver. What does the Bible say concerning the alternative? There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And to live as if God didn't exist, and as if his Son never came, and as if his standards didn't matter, that is wickedness. The wickedness of unbelief and disobedience. And I say to you, spurn him at your peril. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But Christ has come preaching peace to them that were afar off and to them that were nigh. And whether you feel you're far away from God or very near to his kingdom tonight, will you let the Savior proclaim his message? Peace on earth. Oh, that was the angel praise in the skies when he came. But peace on earth is one thing. All that you might know, peace in your heart. And if you will believe him and receive him, repenting from your sin and acknowledging him as your only Lord and Savior, his words will become real to you in a way you've never known before. For he says, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid."